the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everybody. If you'd like to grab a Bible in front of you, we're on page 1074, and we're going to do what is the last chapter for the time being in Romans. We're going to pick it up again in the new year and finish off the final five chapters. But for now, before we hit our Christmas season, which is almost upon us, we will do our last chapter in Romans, which is chapter 11, and you'll find it on page 1074 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 11, page 1074. It's a long reading. It's 36 verses long. I've said this before, but I love Alec Mattia's thing about it's good to read the Bible and read it well in church, because it's the only bit of the service you can be absolutely sure is inspired. So we will read all 36 verses. It's quite an interlocked kind of argument that Paul uses, so it's quite difficult to unpick it and read out different bits. So let's just go for the whole thing and enjoy. So Paul says this: I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you don't support the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, tremble. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think you're superior. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my command with them. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, in 30 minutes we won't do justice to the richness of that passage, but let's pick out tonight, just if we may, a few things that I'd like to say that I think Paul would want us to think about. Over half term, I was lecturing in the Austrian Torchbearer School, which is in a little Austrian village called Schladming, and it's not far from the German border into Bavaria. And we had a free day on the Saturday, and we went to see something I'd always wanted to see, which was the area of Bavaria where Hitler's heartland was. It's surrounding a lovely little spa town called Berchtesgaden, and above Berchtesgaden, up into the Alps, is a town called Obersalzberg. And Obersalzberg was the town where the Nazis kind of forcibly purchased all these beautiful houses, and one by one, starting with Hitler, and then with Goering and Goebbels and Hess, and then many, many others of the senior Nazi leadership, they built themselves these beautiful houses in this lovely part of Austria. And it's right at the top of that hill where Hitler's eagle's nest was, his 50th birthday present. There's that incredible sort of mountaintop fortress, and you can still get up there. And in Obersalzberg, the town where really the Nazi Party was founded and flourished in the late 20s and early 30s before Hitler came to power, that was where Mein Kampf was written, or certainly was popularized after it was initially published. And in Obersalzberg, there's a museum which is pretty much dedicated to explaining how Hitler's philosophy came to so influence the entire nation. It really is quite a remarkable museum. And one of the quotes in there from Mein Kampf is this. I've actually read Mein Kampf years ago. Just I wanted to get a sense of how Hitler had crafted his message. And he starts by recording how he was very cynical about anti-Semitism, and then gradually became more and more convinced that anti-Semitism was actually the way we should be seeing the world. And this is one of the kind of pivotal moments in Mein Kampf, where he says, the personification of the devil as the symbol of all evil assumes the living shape of the Jew. And in this museum, you see how that philosophy infected an entire nation and then wreaked such havoc across the continent of Europe in the 1930s and 40s. I don't know if you saw, there's a documentary on Channel 4 last night called Voices of Yesterday. And one of them was a British colonel who had been part of the liberating force in one of the concentration camps. And alongside his testimony of what he'd seen as he walked through the gates, there was this horrendous footage last night of the corpses of hundreds of thousands of Jews who'd been massacred as this philosophy was put into practice. Many of you in this room would have been alive when Mein Kampf was written in the late 20s, or some of you would have been. Many of you in the room were alive when these events were unfolding in Europe, and you will remember them, some of you, very, very well. And one thing that's happened in the aftermath of that, this is the pile of suitcases that's at Auschwitz, and I was in a training event on Friday talking to other RE teachers who were up for an example meeting. And over lunch, they were talking about trips they'd taken their kids on and what it was worth going on. And several have been to Auschwitz, and they say that's the most memorable part of the trip, where you go into this room and there's a glass wall, and behind it are all these are genuine suitcases of Jews who came into Auschwitz, chalked their names or painted their names on the sides of their suitcases, believing they were going to have them returned to them afterwards. Another room just full of spectacles, mounds of spectacles. And one of the impacts of these events of the last century on the global scene, I think, this and then, of course, the establishment of Israel in the mid-1940s, 46, 47, the nation state of Israel afterwards, is that in some Christian circles, there's been a real ambiguousness, a real ambiguity about the way that Christians should respond to Jews. And when we talk about Jews today, we're not just talking about those who live in the nation state of Israel, in the same way that Paul wouldn't just have been talking about Jews living in Palestine in this chapter. In the first century, there was a great diaspora of Jews, many Jews living in places that weren't what we now know as Israel. But in our generation, there can be, I think, quite an ambiguity about, an uncertainty about the way Christians should respond to Jews, particularly in the light of the horrors of the 20th century. Is it legitimate to try to evangelize Jews still? That's been a big debate that raged, especially in the second half of the last century, amongst senior church figures. Do Jews need evangelizing at all? Or do they have some kind of spiritual status outside of Jesus because they were God's chosen people that means that the ethnic Jews are going to be okay? How should Christians view Jews? And that's the big theme of Romans 9 through 11, and Paul is reaching the climax of his argument here in chapter 11. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. How should Christians be responding to Jews? And I think there are four things that Paul would have us think about as we tackle this, I think, quite tricky and interesting, very, very challenging question. The first is this. When Christians come to regard Jews in our world, first thing to be is this: grateful, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And I think he says to be grateful for two reasons. First is the reason he cites in verse 18. It's going to be really useful if you keep your Bibles open to Romans 11. If the verse is in Romans 11, I'm not going to put it on the screen, so you'll just need to follow it in the text to make sure I'm not making this up. Okay, but the first thing Paul says is this: we should be grateful when we think about ethnic Jews. The Jewish nation is our spiritual roots. And that's verse 18, isn't it? Consider this. He says, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. So he's calling us to remember that Jews were God's chosen people to carry the seed of salvation into the world. The image he's using is they're the kind of trunk from which the branches of Christianity sprouted. And there's another reason Paul wants us to be grateful when we think about Jews, and it's this, that it's Jewish disobedience that led to our salvation. And he makes that point two or three times in this chapter. So verse 11 of chapter 11, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the world. Or the verse that follows it, verse 12, their transgression means riches for the world. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think he means two things. The first is the root of salvation in Jesus Christ came through, within God's sovereign plan, it came through the results of Jewish rebellion against God. God sends the Messiah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leadership of Christ's day, with Roman assistance, Roman political assistance, see the Messiah crucified. Their transgression against God's Messiah means riches for the world. Their transgression means salvation has come to the Gentiles. And at this point, we're to be grateful not that Jews killed Jesus, but that in God's incredible sovereign plan, he used Jewish rebellion against himself to these incredible ends. Jewish disobedience led to global salvation. Because of their transgression, salvation has come. Riches to the world. And in verse 30, you'll see there, Paul says, "You who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience." And I think Paul's taking us right back to the cross there. We're going to remember the cross in just a few moments as Dave leads us in communion. He's probably got something else in mind as well, and it's this. Do you remember all those times, particularly in the book of Acts, where the reason the gospel is preached to Gentile audiences is because Jewish audiences wouldn't listen? Do you remember that? Verses like this. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. This is in Pisidian Antioch in Paul's first missionary journey. And as usual, or as frequently is the case, the apostles are getting Jewish opposition to their preaching of the gospel to them. So Paul and Barnabas answered them, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And that pattern is repeated time and time again. So Paul says, how should we respond to ethnic Jewish populations? Well, let's be grateful. Let's primarily be grateful to God, who in his sovereign mercy picked this nation to be the transmitters, the seed of the good news of the gospel to the world, and takes the disobedience of that chosen people to bring such blessing to the world. Despite the fact that, do you remember that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, where the owner of the vineyard sends his own son into the vineyard, and the vineyard workers kill the son? Despite that act of disobedience, because of it, in God's sovereign purposes, we can sit here this evening singing the beautiful truths about God's grace that we've sung. What's our first response to Jewishness in our world? Gratitude for what God has done through the Jewish people. Second is this: humility. Do you ever catch yourself looking down upon or criticizing those of whatever background who don't share your faith? Do you ever catch yourself doing that? Sometimes I certainly do. I find myself being critical and judgmental of those who aren't Christians. And in Paul's day, one group of people it was particularly easy to look down upon, especially in Rome, where this letter is written, were Jews of the day. And Paul says to Christians who attempted to be judgmental and critical and slightly smug when they look upon Jews who haven't responded to the gospel in Jesus Christ, he says, don't. Be humble for two reasons. And the first reason is this: you were once lost too. That's the argument he's making in verses 8 to 10, those Old Testament quotes in verses 8 to 10. The state that Jewish people who've not yet turned to Christ are in, Paul says, that's exactly the state that you were once in. You had turned against God too, he says to his Gentile readers. Part of the punishment for hardening our hearts against God's love is that he gives us over to it. So one of the punishments for us saying no thank you to God, I'm hardening my heart to you, is that God just hardens it further. And Paul's already referenced that, as Alex was reminding us of a couple of weeks ago. We too, verses 8 and 9, we too were once trapped in spiritual stupor. We too were once spiritually deaf and blind and crippled. Or verse 32, we too know what it is to be locked up in God's jail because of our disobedience. But we know what it is for the doors to be ripped off by the earthquake of God's forgiveness of the sins that had imprisoned us. So Paul says, we were once where they are now. The Jews who haven't acknowledged the Lordship and the Messiahship and the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you should dare, we should dare, to show nothing but humility in the face of those who haven't yet understood and received the gift that we've so graciously been given, which is why Sarah's emphasis on grace in what we've sung is just so appropriate when you look at Romans 11 this evening, isn't it? We were once lost as well, and we dare not sneer or look down on those who haven't yet found what we in God's graciousness have found. And then the other reason to be humble is this: what happened to them could happen to us as well. And this is a tough point, I think, but Paul's pretty clear on it, isn't it? Verses 21 and 22. What happened to the Jewish people, you know, in the Old Testament, was they started off really well. They followed Moses out of Egypt in the Exodus. They went into the wilderness. They were walking towards the promised land. And then for that first generation, it just all went horribly wrong. And they lost confidence in the God they were following. And they grumbled and they disobeyed. And 40 years of chaos ensued. And only two of that original generation actually made it into the promised land. And once they got in, it wasn't a much better story. Generation after generation of idolatry and disobedience. People who kept claiming they would follow God and then consistently refused to. And Paul's warning is this. Before we get too cocky, looking upon the failure of Jewish spirituality, let's remember this. If they failed to keep following God and they slipped into unbelief, that is still possible for us. And we have to be careful. Look at verse 22. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. One of the great themes of the New Testament is that real faith, saving faith, is faith that perseveres, faith that keeps going. So Paul says, take the example of Jewish disobedience, not as a cause for smugness, but as a warning and an encouragement to keep walking with Jesus. Because verse 21, if God didn't spare the natural branches when they abandoned him, he won't spare you either. I'm just constantly so grateful that I think I get more and more aware as I get a little bit older that what keeps me in Christ is not my own determination. It's not my own strength. It's not my own wisdom. It's not my own self-discipline. What keeps me in Christ actually is the sense that God is protecting me, shielding my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith is persevering faith. And if I persevere, my salvation will prove to have been genuine. But it's going to be God's work in me and not my own. But it's a cause for great humility, Paul says, the example of the Jews. Third response is this to Judaism in our world. Let's be generous. Let's be generous. Does it strike you as surprising that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, should devote three chapters of his letter to the fate of the Jews, especially when we bear in mind the great kicking that Paul had received? And after he wrote this letter, it was going to get even worse for him, as we know as we get to the final chapters of Acts, after this letter had been written. Paul is getting such a thumping throughout his ministry from Jewish leadership. And yet, this passage, these three chapters in Romans, are just so full of generosity and warmth towards his own people, who at times treated him with such scorn and cruelty. And yet, there's not a hint in this, is there, of Paul wanting revenge. There's not a hint of bitterness against his Jewish brethren here at all. Just compassion. And I think some of the most striking verses in this chapter are verses 13 and 14. So could you just look at those, second half of 13 to 14. Paul says this, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. I find that a remarkable verse. We think of Paul as the great apostle to the Gentiles. And of course he is. But we get this little glimpse into a deeper motivation of Paul's evangelizing of the Gentiles in this verse, don't we? And he says, I'm making much of my ministry so that Jews might be converted. And the way it's going to work is this. Gentiles get converted. Jews see the results of Gentile conversion and they get jealous. That's what he says, isn't it? I want to arouse my own people to envy. And what kind of envy is he talking about? Well, he's arousing them to a healthy jealousy, I think. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. Not, I suspect, this kind of jealousy. So the kind of jealousy that, you know, remember in Acts chapter 5, and the apostles are doing fantastic stuff, the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing is out of the way. And at the second half of chapter 5 of Acts, you get this great account of lots of conversions and the apostles teaching and working miracles and people flocking to them and everyone being held in awe and lots of people becoming Christians. And 5:17 says, the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. I don't think Paul has that kind of jealousy in mind. Not that kind of petty, bitter jealousy. They're getting more attention than we're getting. Not that kind of jealousy. I think Paul has in mind a healthy jealousy. I think he thinks this, as Jews see the impact of the gospel on Gentiles, they will want it for themselves. As Jews see the forgiveness and the freedom and the love and the unity that comes when people embrace Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of sins, that's what he thinks Jews are going to see and want in their Gentile neighbours. As they see loving communities emerging of those who know they are forgiven and so forgive one another, who forgive as they have been forgiven. As they see spiritual gifts being used so beautifully for the benefit of others and for the blessing of the world. As they see spiritual fruit, the character of Jesus blossoming in people's lives. As they see the peace and the hope beyond death that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his Jewish brothers and sisters jealous of the impact of the gospel on the lives of Gentiles. And they will want it for themselves. That's a great picture, isn't it? A great ambition. So Paul says, I've preached to the Jews and they reject it. So I've gone to the Gentiles. And beneath wanting Gentiles to be saved is this deeper motivation that says, as Gentiles get saved and show the life of Christ in all its abundance, the Jews will be jealous. And Jews will want what they see. That's a great picture, isn't it? That's a great picture. If you want to dig into these chapters slightly more, Alec Mattia's son, Steve Mattia, has written a very helpful little book called Israel in the Plan of God, which is quite an in-depth look into Romans 9, 10, and 11. And on this passage, Steve Mattia says this. This means, this jealousy idea, this means for us that our whole lifestyle as Christians will be a vital part of our testimony. Unless Jews see in us a quality inexplicable apart from the grace of God, then our words will fall on deaf ears. In particular, unless they see in Christians the compelling love of God's people, a community life which is deeper and more attractive even than that found in many Jewish communities, they will never be convinced. And that's a great challenge for us, isn't it? And not just in terms of Jews looking on at our community, but on any non-Christian looking on to our communities. What an incredible challenge for the way that we're called to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we hear that, don't we? Sometimes we'll hear people say, it was looking at Christians and the love they had for each other and the family that they enjoyed together that just made me want to find out more. That's a great thing. And if your life groups are meeting this week, one thing you might want to ask yourselves is, one thing you might want to pray towards is, to what degree is our life, individually and corporately as Christians, provoking non-Christians to jealousy? They just want what we've got because it just looks so great to be living like this. Our track record on this may not historically be brilliant. This is the synagogue in Exeter. I don't know if you knew that Exeter has a synagogue. It's in, as you might guess, Synagogue Place, which is off Mary Archer Street, tucked in kind of just behind British Home Stores, actually very close to where the original Belmont 4th Street Gospel Hall was before it was blitzed in the war. And the synagogue escaped with just minor damage in the Blitz. And it's a beautiful building. It's recently been renovated. It's grade 2 listed. It was it's almost 250 years old. It was built in 1764. So in 2013, 2014, it's going to celebrate its 250th anniversary. There's a long history of Jews living in Exeter. Not many. It's never been a huge community at the moment. I was trying to find out the figures. I think it's about 50 people in this synagogue community in Exeter, but it's still a very lively fellowship. Exeter hasn't covered ourselves with glory in our treatment of Jews historically, and we have to go quite a long way back. But in 1287, the Synod of Exeter passed a number of anti-Semitic laws, including barring Jews from holding public office. If you know, the Jewish cemetery in Exeter is outside the city wall. If you were a Jew, you weren't allowed to be buried within the boundaries of the city. And those anti-Semitic laws passed by the Synod of the church in Exeter back in the 13th century were part of those that led a few years later to the mass expulsion of Jews from England in its entirety. We may have some historical bridges to build in this one with our Jewish neighbours, but that kind of generosity is absolutely crucial. And finally, just before Dave leads us in communion, here's our fourth response to those to whom who live around us and in this world who are Jewish. And it's this, it's to be optimistic. It's to be optimistic when we think about Jews in this world. Paul answers two questions in this chapter. Has God rejected the Jews completely? And have Jews fallen beyond recovery? And the answer to both those questions is a very firm no. Paul says right at the start of the chapter, he himself is walking evidence that God hasn't given up on Jews. So that phrase in verse 5, the remnant chosen by grace, Jews who have responded to the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says he's one of those, and there are others as well. And he uses that illustration from 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is going, no, there's nobody else left, it's just me. And God says, no, actually there are 7,000 in that cave, big caves. There are 7,000 in those caves who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul says, God hasn't given up on the Jews. And he says, I'm living evidence that he hasn't. Paul himself, of course, was a Jew. But here's the thing to be truly optimistic about in Romans 11. Paul has had revealed to him as an apostle that there's going to be many more Jews coming to faith at some point in the future. Here's the way I think Paul sees God's sovereign plan being woven through human disobedience. This is what I think is going on in Romans chapter 11. Here's the world, just imprisoned, verse 32, imprisoned because of human sin. And God chooses the Jewish people to be, and I'm going to represent this with a rugby ball. God chooses the Jewish people to be kind of the ball carriers, initially, for salvation to the world. The ones who are going to carry the good news that God has a rescue plan for the sin that has imprisoned the world, initially, it's the Jews. Jews and Gentiles are together locked in the prison of disobedience, verse 32, dead in sin. And initially, in the calling of the promised people, the chosen people, it's the Jews who carry the ball of salvation. God's special messengers to take the news of this rescue plan, this blessing to the nations, to the world. But as we've seen, Jewish hardness of heart means that the ball is passed from Jews to Gentiles. The ball of carrying the good news of God's salvation to the world. So Jewish disobedience in the killing of Jesus makes the forgiveness of many people, including Gentiles, possible. And the bars come down. It's possible to be freed from the prison of sin. And in the Jewish continuing rejection of the gospel, it means it goes to Gentiles instead. And great blessing follows, the blessing that we're all part of having enjoyed. And Gentiles take the ball and take a leading role in taking the gospel to the nations. And that's the era we're in now, as we've been praying for the Barkses. And last week we were praying for about Claire Warner and Drew and Laura. And Gentiles like us, as most of us in this room will be, I guess, now taking the ball of the salvation of God to the world, to the nations. But Paul sees something else happening in the future, presumably a time that just comes before the coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't know what the timescale of this is going to be, but Paul sees a renaissance of evangelism and reception of the gospel amongst Jews. So verse 26, you see he says, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean all Jews, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus, will be saved? Well, I don't think Paul can mean that. That would be a contradiction of everything that has come before in Romans. Back in chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So he says there's kind of two Israels. There's the ethnic Israel, and then there's the remnant Israel, the Israel who have believed in Jesus. So Paul says, chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So from then on in, he's referring to Israel as the remnant, those who have believed, Jews who have believed in Jesus. But in the future, he sees there being this explosion of reception of Jewish people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seems to see, at this point, the ball being passed again from Gentiles back to Jews. The time when the phrase he uses is the fullness of Gentile conversion has happened. He seems to envisage there being this incredible outpouring of the reception of Jesus Christ by ethnic Jews around the world. And he gets pretty excited when he sees that. In verse 12, he describes it as greater riches than the world has yet seen. Or verse 15, he describes it as life from the dead. So that seems to be the kind of pattern Paul sees. The ball being passed, given first to Jews, and then through their disobedience to Gentiles in the era we're in now. And then Gentile after Gentile after Gentile becoming Christians. And some Jews responding to Gentile conversion because they see the brilliantness of how great it is to be in Christ. And they're becoming Christians in some numbers, so that some may be saved, Paul says in this chapter. But he seems to see something much bigger happening in the future, where large numbers of Jews are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the most famous commentaries on Romans. One is by Handley Moule, who was a bishop of Durham in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And Moule says this about this verse. He says, Paul foresees a vast and intense revival of true religion. And more recently, John Murray, an American scholar and New Testament commentator, called it this, an unprecedented quickening for the world in the expansion and the success of the gospel. And it's partly going to be marked by the fullness of Gentile conversion and then this beautiful blossoming of Jewish faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't quite know what that's going to look like, but that sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? That sounds pretty exciting to me. And those four things could be little factors of the way we think about Judaism in our world. I don't know about you, but I find this chapter quite tough to apply. Simply because I don't know many Jewish people. We don't live in a part of the world where there are large numbers of Jews. But we are now globally aware, and we can certainly pray in this way into the situation globally. We can ask for these qualities to mark our response to Judaism. And it might be that you do have Jewish friends, Jewish contacts, Jewish associates, Jewish colleagues, Jewish neighbors. And if we can bring these principles, this generosity, this humility, this optimism into our thinking and our praying and our engagement with Jewish people, I think we'd be doing great honor to